Particularly today is on the necessity of spiritual mindedness. And so before we begin, let me pray, and we'll start. Our Father in heaven, again, we are thankful for your mercies which are new each day, and especially today, this Lord's Day. Lord, we walk and by faith receive these mercies that are ours in Christ Jesus. Lord, we do pray that you would help us to get a stronger sense of what it means to be spiritually minded. And even as we see today the necessity of spiritual mindedness, oh Lord, help us in this task, this endeavor, Lord, that we as a church would be more spiritually minded, Lord, in our personal lives, in our walks with Christ, that we would have this mind about us. And Lord, we do pray not for our sake, but for the sake of Christ and for His glory. And we pray these things in His name. Amen. So we'll be in Colossians 3 to start with, and we're going to be in various places throughout the Scriptures with the Lord's help this morning. But I want to start with this quote from J.C. Ryle. I think I said it before, but we must be heavenly minded and have heavenly taste in the life that now is, or else we shall never find ourselves in heaven in the life to come. I think we often diminish, don't give enough attention to what it means to be spiritually minded. We get distracted by the things of this world. We get lost in our everyday affairs, whatever it may be, and we lose sight and focus. And one of those primary ways that we do that is we forget to think about spiritual things. Now, we may say, I do my checklist, I do my devotions, you know, read one chapter, 5 minutes of prayer, and then I'm set for the whole day. But that's not what it is. Spiritual mindedness is throughout the entirety of the day, maintaining that focus, that vision on the Lord and the things of God. So we'll begin with Colossians 3. Colossians chapter 3, and I'll read verses 1 through 4. It says, If then you were raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is, sitting at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on things on the earth. For you died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, appears, then you also will appear with Him in glory. So here is a very pertinent text to our study. Before I start, what are some observations from this passage? Okay, just anything that comes to mind from this passage. What's it teaching us? Truths, lessons, any of the like. What is it teaching us? Somebody? Frank?
There's a qualifier to begin with that you should examine yourself to see if you are in Christ first.
Yeah. Qualifier, if then you were raised with Christ. Conditional. Right? Because if you're not raised with Christ, then where is your mind going to be? Continually on earthly things. Carnal mindedness. Okay? What else?
I think to set your mind on those things that are above is because that is going to be the... it's not a time, it's our eternity, where we will be eternally. So we'll be eternally with the Lord or away. And so to have our mind set, obviously, on the heavenly things is because that is our goal, that is where we're going. Without that, then, the possibility, like what Frank said, that if is very important. If not, we will be separated. Right. And so it's very important to keep our minds on and desire that.
Yeah. It's a testament. I guess the implication is that the earth is not our final home, right, in this present form, right? New heavens, new earth, of course, will live and reside here. But we are pilgrims in this life, in this age, passing through, headed to a better country, right? A heavenly city, a new Jerusalem. So setting our minds there, where God is, where His dwelling place is. Anything else? Those are all good. Now, I'll point one. Sorry.
I think the purpose of it is there in verse 3 when he says, for you have died.
Yeah.
And I come back to Luke 9 where Jesus said, if any of you would follow me, you must deny yourself, pick up your cross, and follow me.
Right.
And I think that's the idea that we no longer live, as Paul said, but we live through Him. And so there necessarily needs to be a reconditioning of who we are, and a refocus of what we're seeing and how we're seeing it.
Yeah, absolutely. And the implication is, if you have not died with Christ, then most certainly you're not going to be able to be raised to life. right? That connection there. But notice who was the book of Colossians written to? What type of people? This is an easy one.
Gentiles.
Yes, but what were the Gentiles? Christians, right? Believing. And that's only my point, is to point out that these were believers that Paul is writing to, but it's not natural for us to be spiritually minded. And so the constant imperatives, be spiritually minded. Set your mind on things above. Our natural inclination is to be earthly minded, to think of carnal things. And that doesn't necessarily mean just sinful things, okay? We need to be clear. That can be just things of this earth that distract us and keep us from the things of the Lord. That's what it means, right, to be carnal minded, as we saw last week. So today, I want to just lay the thematic statement out, the thesis. It's absolutely essential for the Christian to possess and strive after spiritual mindedness. It's non-negotiable, right? If we are raised with Christ, then we must be spiritually minded with the Lord's help. We'll see this. Okay, so the past few weeks we've spoken briefly about the spiritual mindedness, the difference of that and carnal mindedness. But I want us to press in a bit more to understand this spiritual mindedness. How should we define spiritual mindedness? Okay, what would you say if somebody asked you, what does it mean to be spiritually minded? Any ideas? Thoughts?
I know I've said this the last 2 weeks, but this is how I do it, is taking into consideration every last thing throughout my life. Does it match up with Scripture? Does it match up with the Word of God? And evaluating that according to that standard. If it doesn't match up, then I'm not being spiritually minded. Right. It doesn't matter what I want to think. It matters what God's Word says. And so I don't have an opinion. I don't have an option. It's His way or the wrong way.
So true spiritual mindedness is having your heart and mind to overflow with spiritual things. And probably even today in our age, right, everybody's spiritual. Right? That's the new fad. People want to be spiritual. But here when we say spiritual mindedness, it's the things after you said, brother, the things of God, His Word. Okay, that's what it means. Spiritual mindedness is that state where one's affections, desires, and thoughts are continually set on the things of God. And even to go further, we need to think not just the things of God, but God Himself, His attributes, His law, right? The gospel of Christ. Charles Hodge said it this way, it's up here. Spiritual mindedness, therefore, is the state of mind that manifests itself in making the things of the Spirit the great object of thought, desire, and pursuit. The things of the Spirit are God, Christ, truth, holiness, the interest of Christ's kingdom, and heaven. I think it's a great quote to help us here. Now, notice though in our passage here in Colossians, as it's been mentioned, if you have been raised with Christ, that's to say, if you're a Christian who is resting and trusting in Christ exclusively for your salvation, then you must seek those things which are above, where Christ is, sitting at the right hand of God. So notice that the imperative, it's a command here, right? It's not a suggestion. It's not, well, if you want to think about those things, you can do it. But no, you must seek those things above. You must set your mind there where Christ is. Your new identity in Christ means that you will think differently. You're not going to continue to think the same way as you did before you were converted. Okay? Remember, you are a new creature in Christ that has a new heart, new affections, new desires, a new love, and yes, even a renewed mind. Spiritual mindedness is the essential aspect of living a resurrected life with Christ. To be constantly consumed with the things of this world and never or hardly give attention, right, to the things of God means either that you are not a Christian or that you are an unrepentant sin. There's not another option in those. Okay, so that's how we need to see that. Yes, brother.
Verse number one. Could Paul be even assuming that even though he's writing this to the Christians in the church, that there might not be all the people that are in the church actually be Christians, just like we have today?
Yeah, I think so. And that's why the conditional, right? Or there's self-deceivers. People are self-deceived and think they're Christians when they're not. And one of those tests is, are you spiritually minded? Right? If you want to know if you're a Christian or not, assess whether you're spiritual minded. But yeah, I think that's a great point. Yeah, I think that's why he does the conditional there. So spiritual mindedness is most necessary and vital for our spiritual growth and usefulness in the kingdom of God. Okay, so that's how we're going to understand spiritual mindedness today. Let's continue. And I want to stress, I cannot stress enough of the place and the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives to make us spiritually minded. Okay, this is not just something the natural man does. It's not something we just try harder. But we need the help and the work of the Holy Spirit, Him who is God, to enable us to be spiritually minded, day in and day out, moment by moment. So we are new creatures in Christ. We are regenerated and raised from the deadness of their sins. In those moments, if you're in Christ, right, the Spirit begins a work in us that does not cease. Okay? The Holy Spirit leads believers into all truth, providing clarity and wisdom and understanding God's Word and His will. And the Spirit grants us that spiritual mindedness. Okay? John 16:13, it's up here if you want to look along. However, when He, the Spirit of truth, has come, He will guide you into all truth. For He will not speak on His own authority, but whatever He hears, He will speak, and He will show you the things to come. Now, I want you to think with me just for a moment, okay? If you remember and recall the time when you were first converted, you remember those moments when you were excited for the things of God. You had a zeal, right? You want to tell everyone in the world about Christ, about how He saved you from your sin. All you want to do now is read your Bible and know the things of God. But very soon, you start to grow cold. Why is that? Why do we do that? What do y'all think? Why do we grow cold or become less affectionate to things of God? Is the newness wore off? Or what has happened in us? Well, the things of the world, right, have creeped in. And they start to steal our love and our affection. They distract us, right? We lose sight of what we're called to. Anything you want to chime in there?
I was just going to say, Satan doesn't want to give up on that.
Satan's main goal is to keep us from being spiritually minded, to be distracted. And perhaps he distracts us not with great sins, right, but small little things of this world that just constantly steal our attention and our affection and our time. Therefore, we don't have the time to give to God. And I think us in this American culture need to be especially careful of our busyness, always busy. I think it's a cultural sin not to be busy, right, to be lazy, to not do those things. But we need to stop and be still before God. We need to think clearly about who God is and what He has done in our lives and remember the work of the Spirit. Yes, Satan wants nothing more than to distract us and to steal that love and affection. This is why Christ wrote to the churches in Asia in the letters there in Revelation to return to your first love. Our proclivity is that we would forget Christ and we would lose that love and that we would not be spiritually minded any longer. But we need to understand the Word of God teaches very clearly that day by day, moment by moment, the Spirit of Christ works in true believers, transforming us in our inner being, the inner man, making us more like Christ in our thoughts, our desires, our actions, every part of our being. Listen to 2 Corinthians 3:18. But we all with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed to the same image from glory to glory, just as by the Spirit of the Lord. But this doesn't always happen, right? There's sometimes where, due to our own sin, right, we, I guess I could say, hinder the work of the Spirit at times. This is called in Scripture grieving the Holy Spirit. What does that mean? What does it mean to grieve the Holy Spirit?
Sense you're sinning against. It's like when your child grieves you or someone else would grieve you. It is not that they don't know better, but that grieving is because you know better and you still sin, and so you grieve the Holy Spirit. That's how I'd say it.
Yeah. And when we grieve the Holy Spirit, we'll look at what that means practically in just a moment, but we lose that spiritual mindedness. Right? Every time that we sin, or go against the will of the Lord, we lose a bit of our spiritual mindedness. We start thinking more the things of this world. But let's turn to Ephesians 4 real quick. Ephesians chapter 4, the phrase there in verse 30 is what comes to us, where it says, "And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption." Okay? Now, what are some practical ways that we grieve the Holy Spirit? You need to look no further than just the surrounding context. Somebody said sin, but specifically here, verse 25, it says, "Therefore put away lying, Let each one of you speak truth with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. Be angry and do not sin, and do not let the sun go down on your wrath, nor give place to the devil. Let him who stole steal no longer, but rather let him labor, working with his hands what is good, that he may have something to give him who has need. Let no corrupt word proceed out of your mouth, but what is good for necessary edification, that it may impart grace for the hearers. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice, and be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ forgave you. So I think we see here, just this list, and there are many more we could look at, but for the sake of time, we won't see them all. You see those things which are against God and His Spirit. And when we grieve the Holy Spirit, we are participating in those things which are sinful in the sight of God. And we grieve the Spirit in those moments, which in turn causes us to lose our spiritual mindedness. Okay? Now, when we're thinking of the work of the Holy Spirit, let me ask this question. In the life of a believer, where do you see one of the great ways or great places that the Holy Spirit works in the life of a believer? Where is that? The conscience, yes. But think of a physical place.
The family.
The family. Well, this, yes too, but even a greater one. Where are we at right now? The church, right? You see, in the means of grace. The Spirit works greatly in the means of grace, especially the preaching, the hearing of the Word, the reading of the Word, singing together, that koinonia, the relationship between brothers and sisters in Christ. And so, I cannot overstate the importance of the means of grace in cultivating spiritual mindedness in us. And the Holy Spirit works in those moments. Now, not just here at church, but we also think of our own time in the Word and prayer, those means of grace, meditation, being still thinking before the Lord. But the means that God has chosen to make us holier, to make us more spiritually minded, are these means of grace. And I want to say it this way. Every day we have a decision. When we think of our personal lives, our time in the Word, time in the prayer, think of those. Every day we have a decision if we're going to become more spiritually minded or less spiritually minded. And it begins with those times of devotions. We have a choice to make. Are we going to grieve the Holy Spirit, or are we going to be faithful in being in the Word, being in prayer? Now, this doesn't mean you have to spend all day in it, but substantial time utilizing the means of grace and seeing the Spirit of the living God working in us. Every Lord's Day, we have that same decision to make, right? Are we going to be faithful in attending the stated meetings as long as we're able? Are we going to hear the Word of God? Are we going to come prepared, ready, willing, and to see the Word of God change and shape us by the power of the Holy Spirit? Or are we going to walk out of here unaffected, unchanged? Think about every day when we sin, right? And we sin every day. What is my response going to be to my sin? Will I continue in it? Or will I repent and put it to death? And I think you know which one is more spiritually minded. And so those are just a few examples for us to see that every day we have these decisions that we, by the help of the Holy Spirit, will choose to be more spiritually minded. Now, again, I want to state this again, because lest anyone is confused or misunderstand me, spiritual mindedness is not achieved by human effort alone, but it is a work of the Holy Spirit in the hearts of those who are truly Christ. Believers are assured that as they submit to God and resist the devil, the Spirit molds them more into the image of Christ. Now, we know that salvation is monergistic, right? It's solely the work of God. We do nothing to contribute to our salvation. But what about sanctification? Is it all up to God and we just lay back and He's going to sanctify us wholly and He's going to do everything for us? Or do we have a responsibility in the matter? We have a responsibility, right? And we must realize that before God, never alone by our own merits and works, but with the help of the Holy Spirit, we can grow to become more spiritually minded. But it begins each day with those momentary decisions. Let's go to Romans 12. Romans 12, And as we're reading it, look for some things. I'm going to ask for observations again afterwards. It says, Romans 12 and verse 1, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is good and acceptable and perfect will of God. So, observations. What do y'all see here?
And it could be anything.
Yes.
Well, we could either conform to the world or transform from it.
Yes. Yes. What else?
He says to use your bodies as a living sacrifice. That means that even when you're tired, even when you don't feel like it, that you know, physically we have to give ourselves to that work of spiritual cleanliness.
Yeah, and even that phrase, right, the living sacrifice, is almost paradoxical. Contradiction. How can someone be a living sacrifice? But it's in Christ we're made alive, but we die to ourselves each day. So don't miss that connection. Anything else?
When you're being a living sacrifice, isn't that like when you come upon trials and hardships and troubles, and then you strive to exemplify the fruit of the Spirit in Galatians 5:22? Like love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. And you strive to exemplify while being a sacrifice with all the trials.
Yeah, I think that can certainly be a part of it, because we die to ourselves, right, when by faith we walk in those fruits of the Spirit. And so it's the old man is being put to death, the new man is living. But yeah, I think that's exactly right. So how do we grow in spiritual mindedness? We're going to have a session on this altogether, but how are some things that ways that we grow in spiritual mindedness? And we'll go back to Colossians 3, because I think there is some very helpful material for us. So as you're turning there, before you read, what are some practical ways that we can grow in spiritual mindedness? And it can be simple things. Yes, Lynn.
When you have decisions to make, think about what decisions would please God.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, that's excellent.
Yeah, get in habit.
Simple but excellent, right? What else? Yes.
Well, one of the things as a teenager I struggled a lot with was thinking that it was more spiritual. I felt to me like God would be more honored if he would zap us and make us holy. It seemed like he would get more honor to see a zapped Christian, you know, someone that was spiritually instantly. Like that to me would have gotten more glory, at least that's what was my thinking. But then as I've grown and understand that part of the sin of Adam and Eve was that they didn't trust. They wanted to be holy apart from God. They wanted to be like God and not depend on God. So basically this whole life of struggle is meant to help us lean on Christ. So for me, part of understanding was understanding his roles as prophet, priest, and king, and what does he provide me, you know, in his prophetic work is to help me to understand my sin, to see my at the root level of my heart, what I'm loving, what are my idols, and then his priestly work is forgiveness. And then his kingly work that he'll help me to see temptation and he'll help me turn to him. So I guess, you know, just really understanding the dependency on Christ was really a critical understanding, and that we need to be weak in order to be strong in Christ.
Yeah. It'd be much easier, right, if we're automatically fully sanctified. But that's not how the Lord has saw fit. Let me ask a question, and I hope it doesn't stir up too much controversy. Is it possible, as a Christian, with the indwelling of the Holy Spirit in us, to not sin? Like, is it possible, every decision, everything that we make, can we choose to be faithful with the help and the power of the Holy Spirit? Now, not what we're going to do. We know that we're going to sin. But is it possible, right, in every circumstance, situation, to choose not to sin with the help of the Holy Spirit?
Well, I think that the Scripture says that we're never tempted above what we are able to resist the temptation. So theoretically, yes.
Yes.
We could not sin, but we are still carnal, and so we do.
Right. And so sometimes when we come to this, we come with a defeatist approach, saying, well, I'm going to sin anyway, so I'm just going to sin here, right? Instead of understanding really, theoretically, that with the power of the Holy Spirit, Christians can choose not to sin. But we know what happens, right? We're not going to be perfect. We are going to sin, and that's the reality. But every time, right, that we do sin, it is a result of not being spiritually minded, if we can put it to that point. So Colossians 3 does give us some how, and really it's with putting off, okay? Look there in verse 5. It says, therefore, put to death your members which are on the earth, fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. Because of these things, the wrath of God is coming upon the sons of disobedience, in which you yourselves once walked when you lived in them. But now you yourselves are to put off all these things: anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy language out of your mouth. Do not lie to one another, since you have put off the old man with his deeds and have put on the new man, who is renewed in knowledge according to the image of him who created him, where there is neither Greek nor Jew, circumcised nor uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, nor free, but Christ is all and in all. So the putting off, putting to death. Notice what it says. The members which are on the earth, right? Those things which belong to you, which are earthly, put them to death. But then let's skip down. Well, we're not skipping. Verse 12, there's also an element of putting on. Therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering, bearing with one another and forgiving one another. If anyone has a complaint against another, even as Christ forgave you, so you also must do. But above all these things, put on love, which is the bond of perfection, and let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to which also you were called in one body, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. And whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through Him. So here we have this section right after of the call to set your mind on things above, and really the how too, more or less, right? The put on and the put off of these things. Now, of course, this is not easy. Let's go to one more passage while we have some time. Romans 8, turn there with me. We've been here. And I think Romans 8, we didn't continue reading. Maybe you did after the study, but we just read verses 5 and 6. And 7 and 8, I think. But Romans 8, I think, gives us a key to what does it mean to really put off these worldly things, these sins. And it's phrased another way, to mortify the deeds of the flesh, to kill sin. Right? So Romans 8, let's look in verse 5. We've already read this, but I want to read it again so you get the context. It says, for those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit set the things of the Spirit. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can be. So then, those who are in the flesh cannot please God. But you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. Now, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not his. And if Christ is in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, He who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through His Spirit who dwells in you. Therefore, brethren, we are debtors, not to live to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. And here's the key. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. And just focusing on that phrase, right? But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. So this is what many have called the mortification of sin, specifically John Owen. He gave us a remedy for mortifying sin. And my argument this morning is to be spiritually minded is in tandem of mortifying sin. They go together. They cannot be disconnected. If we're going to continue living in sin, right, we're going to be carnally minded. But to be spiritually minded is to put to death the sins. It's not just enough, we must understand this, to ask for forgiveness for our sins, confess those sins, but we must strive actively with the help of the Spirit of God to put them to death. Because if we don't, we're going to return right back to them, just as the dog returns back to his vomit, over and over again. Anybody read John Owen's Mortification of Sin? Man, y'all are missing out. I saw a couple. So, if you could summarize, any of you who raised your hands, well, let me go back before I show you that. What are some of the things that John Owen says in The Mortification of Sin?
It's a constant, never-ending battle.
Yes. What else? It's great. What else does John Owen say? He says a lot. If you ever read John Owen, you know he is very wordy. Maybe I can summarize it this way. Seven things that he put forth about mortifying sin. And this is just a summary. And I know I'm not going to do justice to him, but just to help us and just to grasp the idea behind what it means to kill sin. First, he said we have to understand the nature of sin. So he points out to us that we have to understand the nature of sin and its effects. He argues that sin is rooted deeply in the believer's heart. It must be addressed at the source. Right, because often when we sin, right, the sin is just really the fruits of really what's in our heart. So he says you have to understand its nature and its source. Recognizing the deceitfulness and the power of sin is crucial for combating it. Secondly, the necessity of mortification. And Owen asserts here that mortification, putting sin to death, is not optional but essential for the Christian life. He says that sin must be actively and aggressively fought against rather than just merely resisted passively. All the days of her life. Third is dependence on the Holy Spirit. Central to Owen's remedy, right, is the power and the work of the Holy Spirit. Mortification is the work of the Spirit. And believers must seek the Spirit's help to overcome sin. The Spirit empowers us as believers to live in accordance with God's will and to resist these sinful desires. Fourthly, he argues for a Spirit-directed approach. He talks about that these pathways to mortification includes the power and the work of the Spirit really in four areas. Vigilance, to watch one's own heart and actions, looking for where sin might enter and act in our lives, to engage in persistent prayer for strength, guidance, and the Spirit's assistance to crush the sins in our lives. Third, Scripture, to be immersed in the Word of God is crucial for us fighting against sin and knowing the will of God. And fourth, faith. Trusting and resting in Christ and His finished work, knowing that it is Him and His power that enables us the grace to overcome sin. Fifth, engaged in active conflict. It's not just being passive about, well, the Lord will fix it. But it's, I'm sinning here, and I have to kill it. And so often, he writes in his book that when you see a sin, you have to chase it to its root. You have to find its taproot, its source. And then you have to go there, and I'm paraphrasing him, with the axe and cut it off, kill it. Because if we don't find the root of that sin, we're going to continue sinning, but it may look in different ways, show itself in different ways. We have to get to the root of the sin. He also argues the use of God's means of grace. Right? This is what helps us to fortify us and strengthen us against sin. And then replacing sinful habits. He says, replacing sinful habits with righteous ones, pursuing holiness as that never-ending until we die goal. Six is self-examination and repentance. These are vital, as Owen puts forth. Believers should always and perpetually be assessing their spiritual state. What is in my heart? Am I spiritually minded? To never be afraid to stare their hearts straight on. But in those moments, to confess their sins and also seek God's forgiveness and transformation. And then seventh, he argues for cultivating holiness. He says that, more or less, paraphrase again, mortification is not just about stopping sinful behavior, but it's cultivating holiness. Right? Think about it with me. Many people in this world can stop drinking to get drunk. Right? They can stop these outward effects and behavior. Muslims stop drinking and becoming drunk. Unbelievers can do this. Right? So it's not just about stopping sinful behavior, but it's working, having the Spirit to work in that holiness within us. To live a life that is in pursuit of godliness that reflects the character of Christ in our daily lives. So Romans 8 here does connect this for us, that this mortifying of sin is essential for spiritual mindedness. It's really repenting, right? What does repentance signify? It is a 180-degree turn in the opposite direction. It's not returning back again and again and again to the same things, but it's truly repenting, is turning from that and turning unto God. Now, lest anyone misunderstand, we're not advocating for perfection here, right? We know the realities of our own heart and our sin. This is why we need God's help day in and day out. But this does not excuse us from not waging the battle against sin. We have that responsibility, right, to put to death our sins, whatever they may be. Any thoughts or questions on this? I know that was rapid overview. John Owen says it much better than me, so go read him. It's a great book. Excellent. Yes?
So repentance also talks about godly sorrow and worldly sorrow. So I think that's a critical element to understand, that it's a spirit-wrought repentance when you have a genuine sorrow for at the root level. When you're talking about heart level, you can hate it. And that only can come by actually pursuing Christ and helping you to understand it from the Word. And a lot of people will say it's wrong to do self-examining because you get too into yourself, but that's worldly sorrow. So we just need to compare the two and say, if you're feeling depressed, you're in a worldly sorrow, because godly sorrow will actually cause you to want to put it off.
Yeah, and then oftentimes worldly sorrow is, well, I'm sorry because I got caught, right, or somebody found me out. Not that I've offended God and that I am reflecting in His holiness and the realities of that. Yeah, it's an excellent connection there to repentance, is that motivation of our hearts, too. Any other thoughts on mortification? Yeah.
One thing that I kind of struggle with understanding after reading the book was, you know, it's kind of easy to visualize what it means to mortify the action of a sin, right? You sin, you commit that sin less and less, but it's kind of hard to know what it looks like to mortify the root of a sin, right? Because it's one thing to stop doing the output of that root, but I struggle to fully understand, like, what it looks like to really, you know, get at the roots and mortify the roots of the sin.
Yeah, I think, I've discipled young men on this, just to give the example of, like, pornography. I think that's a good helpful one. You see, you understand it's a sin, right? And those people can stop watching pornography, but that doesn't mean their heart's changed. So yeah, we want them to stop watching pornography, but also we want to chase the root. They have a lustful heart. They have an idolatrous heart. They worship their self and their lust more than they love God. And so you want to start down this path of mortification if they're Christians, right? And you want to put to death these things, viewing pornography, but you don't want to stop there because that's just a symptom of it. You know, say their hearts are never dealt with. They may never in their life look at pornography, but maybe every time they see a woman, they lust after her. So their heart's not changed. So they continue, got to continue by the help of God, the grace of God, chasing, right, the root of that sin. It's a lustful heart. And so it displays itself in many ways, but there are practical things that we can do, right, to help put to death those sins. Don't have an ability to get on a computer, right, or whatever it is, your phone. So there are practical things we do, but we still have to chase the root of the heart. And then it's going to display itself in different ways. But that's why I think number 6 is so important, is self-examination, right, because we still recognize the issue with my heart and the root there. And Lord, I need help to repent of even those lustful thoughts or even going further, right? So it's not just the pornography, but it's chasing further and further, and by God's help and grace, putting all of those things to death that are connected to it. Now, in this life, the unfortunate reality, because we still have the remaining sin within us, is we may not ever fully, right, rid our hearts completely of lust. Okay, but we should always engage ourselves to try to. I don't know if that answers your question.
I mean, it's still kind of, you know, you give more practical examples of how you, but it still feels like, you know, you're, those are ways to help quell the output of the roots, but it's like, how do you really get at the roots, you know? And I guess, yeah, six, pointing out six.
Yeah.
The first thing is that, and you're really down the road on doing it, which is acknowledging that it's that's probably where most of us spend most of our time is trying to lop off the fruit at the end of the tree, and we haven't done anything that the next month or the next day there's another bloom right there behind it. So I think the first thing to do is to acknowledge and learn from what we've just talked about, the fact that most of the war that we fight is superficial, and we try to push back these things that are in our face, and we say, I don't want to do this. And so we try to take these measures to stop doing it without considering the root, without considering the heart. So I think the answer is right in front of us, and I think you're 75% of the way there just by knowing this, that you can't stop by simply the external, by pushing back against the external. You have to go deeper, and all these things come into play with the means of grace that we've talked about. Pursuing the study of the scriptures, the memorization of the scriptures, the availing yourselves of the means of the grace and the preaching of God's word, all of these things, although we would not immediately make the connection that it would apply to the root, it does apply to the root, because it presses upon the heart, the preaching of God's word, the memorization of it. And this is the process of sanctification that is a lifelong pursuit. We don't perceive sometimes the movement of it. And this is why we have to create, I think it was on there, good habits or cultivating holiness. We have to understand the big picture here and then get down in the weeds and stay in the weeds, fighting this with the ordinary means of grace that God has given us to really get to the root.
Right. Yeah, that's exactly right. And sometimes, you know, I've counseled people this way and they look at me, you know, like I have two heads at times, but sometimes the answer to these grave sins are just stop it, right? Stop it. Immediately stop it, put it to death, and then let's together find that root of where that sin is coming from. And every person's different, right? We all have different roots. Like, if I'm a proud man, how do I put to death my pride? Right? That's a lifelong endeavor. Now, I can do things practically, right, that's going to help that in the moment, but that's going to be something I have to labor at the entirety of my life. Yes?
I think one of the problems that we run into, especially as American Christians, is we have this cowboy mentality that we'll pull ourselves up for our bootstraps, that it's me and God, ignoring the importance of the community itself. And I think there's a reason we are told to confess our sins one to another, which is something that we don't do. It's almost abhorrent because somebody would know my sin. And yet, sin festers best in the darkness. And it's not until we come to the light and that sin has a light shined upon it that the darkness necessarily needs to flee. And I think that's just really a forgotten importance that we've lost in the church of sharing with one another, not to just unburden ourselves, but to be held accountable one to another. And we're so afraid that our sin might be seen that we don't say anything and we wallow in our sin alone and quietly.
Which is our pride.
Yeah.
Which has to be put to death.
So, practical remedy. Sorry, I'll get to you. One second. Practical thing just coming to mind here. If we want to put to death our pride, then we should begin by confessing our sins to one another. That's a practical way that we can put to death our pride. Right? Yes.
Last one.
Yeah, so, sorry, funny. But some people don't like to stop it, like you talked about. That is, there's a lot of people that hate that. Don't say stop it. But there's a practical element. When we stop, when we try to stop something, sometimes the root comes out of why don't I want to stop it? So the attempt to stop then helps you understand the heart motivations behind it. And then the other thing I wanted to say about, I had struggled with anorexia, but one of the things that happened was I put it off, I think, in the flesh when I was a teenager. But as I grew, as I became a Christian and grew, I started to understand the roots of it, which then comes out in other ways. So, you know, there's control. But what I'm trying to say is you can grow in your understanding of Christ. heart sins and the combinations of heart sins over a lifetime. So we're not going to know our hearts perfectly, but to the extent that we do, we can catch other areas, things that are going on.
Yeah, absolutely, yeah.
So we'll stop there. Go read John Owen's Mortification of Sin. It'll cut you to the heart, but it's good. And practical homework assignment is confess some of your sins to others today. That'd be a good way to start, right? But as our brother mentioned, that's a scriptural mandate for us in doing those things. But there are other ways that we can walk in this together, knowing that we're not alone in this battle against our sin. And so we need help from our brothers and sisters as well. Next week, we'll look at the evidences of spiritual mindedness. So start thinking about that, Lord willing. So let me pray to conclude us. Our Father in heaven, Lord, we recognize our great sinfulness, Lord, even the condition of our own hearts. We ask even now that you would help us to get a real sense of just the nature of our sin, but also the greatness of your holiness. We do confess our sins and ask for your help in faithfully repenting of them. Oh God, give us the grace today to become more spiritually minded. Lord, help the Word of God to fall on fertile soil, not just in the time that we've had, but also in the hour to come. And Lord, we do ask that you would continue your work in us, as painful it is, to show us the realities of our own hearts. And Lord, that we would, for your glory, Lord, be people who have died to self and live unto Christ. We do ask this in His name. Amen.